Okay, let's open the Word to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the heart of this little but mighty epistle. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 through 15 will be our text tonight. Let's read it together and then we'll open up in prayer. Look at Titus chapter 2, start reading at verse 11. So last week we've talked about verses 1 through 10, and now notice the first word of verse 11, 4. So this section of solid doctrine is connected and is the basis for what we preached last week. Okay? Verse 11, 4, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And this grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Father, this is an amazing text. I remember many years ago, as you were opening up my eyes and drawing me to yourself, how this passage spoke to my heart. Father, I pray tonight it would speak to all of our hearts, that we would really understand the power of your grace. And Lord, your grace would be teaching all of us to deny ungodliness and to live holy lives. And that we would be sharing this gospel, this powerful gospel that changes hearts and affections with those around us. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and for this book. And just give us attentiveness to your word tonight. And please help these stammering lips to proclaim your truth accurately. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to preach a sermon entitled The School of Grace from this passage in Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. Remember last week, verses 1 through 10, we covered 10 verses in 1 week. Can you believe it? Anyone say amen? And Titus, and by extension the elders, were to teach godly behavior which was in accordance with, which was consistent with, godly behavior that flowed out of sound doctrine. And so the last 10 verses were all about the things that were in accordance with the sound doctrine. Now today we actually get the hardcore sound doctrine that is the basis for godly living, the theological basis, the real reason believers are able to pursue godliness is found in this text, and then next week, very important text as well. So last week we spoke to six group of people in the church, all ages, men and women, all social positions, even slaves were considered. All these types of people were considered, instructed how they should live godly lives. Remember, so that the Word of God would not be dishonored, so that the opponents of the gospel would not be able to say foul things about us as believers, and so that we would adorn and beautify the gospel of God in all respects. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our good works, as we link arm in arm in the local church and we're a theological lighthouse for a dark world, are a powerful evangelistic outreach to our community around us. Well, what is the basis for that? Why are we able to pursue godliness? Well, our text tonight is going to show us that the basis for that the source of good works as believers is solely the grace of God. The grace of God has set us free from the penalty of sin. That day we were forgiven of our sins. The grace of God has set us free from the power of sins. Now in our daily lives, we have been freed from the power of sin. We have everything we need for life and godliness. And ultimately, God's grace will set us free from the very presence of sin. For when we see Him, we will be like Him. And so we've reached the heart of the book. The heart of the sound doctrine that Titus has been talking about all throughout this epistle. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. I'm excited to preach it. So in our text today, and this is important, we're going to see that salvation never stops with redemption from the penalty of sin. Salvation does not stop with fire insurance. But salvation always results in the holiness of sanctification. Did you hear that? There's no salvation apart from discipleship. One cannot take Jesus as Savior from sin, as fire insurance, and live like the devil. One cannot take Jesus as Savior without receiving Him as Lord of your life. And you know what? Any teaching that comes along and removes the life of obedience from the scope of New Testament teaching comes under the same condemnation as the Cretan false teachers from a couple of weeks ago. As Kent Hughes says, we must not tolerate a gospel divorced from grace, nor a grace that abandons holiness. And so notice verse 11 by way of introduction. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God is the glorious subject of this entire paragraph. This is one sentence in the original language, and the grace of God is the subject. Now remember, grace is the unmerited favor of God for helpless, wicked, unworthy sinners like all of us. And this grace of God has appeared. It's come to light. God's grace has been brought forth, as it were, out of the shadows, and a spotlight has been put on it. And how has this grace appeared? Well, remember, maybe you've heard this before, but in Greek literature, the idea of appearing, this word was the idea of a hero breaking onto a completely helpless situation and rescuing someone from danger. And I would ask, how has this grace appeared? Who is our hero? And I'd just say, this text is teaching us that over 2,000 years ago, in a real historical event, a baby was born. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. That is when the grace of God appeared on the scene. And the shadows of the Old Testament became the bright light of a baby who came, as John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father. Look at the text. Full of grace and truth. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized, appeared through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ personifies grace here. Jesus Christ in this text is the grace of God. He's the full manifestation of the grace of God. And so if you think about it, Jesus came to proclaim the unmerited favor of God towards sinners. Remember what Matthew said, and they should call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He was the perfect, bright manifestation of the grace of God, hidden and shadowed in the Old Testament, but present. And this grace has appeared with saving power. It's not only, and here in this text, it's the idea of saving us from the penalty of sin in verse 11. Delivering from sin and its consequences. Delivering the believer from eternal damnation. And this grace has appeared bringing salvation to all men. Does this mean that all men will be saved? This is not a text for universal salvation for all men at all. What this text is saying is that God's saving grace has appeared to all classes of people. Look at the context. Older men, older women, young men, young women, wives, preachers, even slaves. Grace of God has appeared to all classes of people, enabling them to live holy lives. God's salvation has appeared to men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in this world. Jesus Christ is the only Savior for this world of men. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so the grace of God has appeared to all men. And so, if you're wondering, well, why are we not dwelling on that? Because next week, invite your friends, invite your family, but next week we're going to dwell on our position, what Christ has accomplished in our past, and our position of salvation and our justification and what happened the moment we put our trust in the Lord. But this text is not emphasizing that aspect of our salvation. In this text this evening, we see that the true grace of God does not stop with that deliverance from the penalty of sin. But in our lives, right now, in this present age, believers, as believers, listen, here it is, grace trains us. Grace trains us to be more and more like Jesus Christ, to live lives of godliness. How can we do that? Verses 1 through 10, it was overwhelming, was it not? Read verses 1 through 10 again. How does that happen? Because the grace of God that has given us a new heart, the Holy Spirit that indwells within us, has empowered us to live a life. And this grace not only has saved us from the penalty of sin, but it releases us from the power of sin. And so this grace saves us and continues its work. Grace is not over the moment you believe. Grace teaches. It's teaching you, if you're a believer, it's teaching you. How does the grace of God teach us then? Well, the school of God's grace trains us to be holy in three specific ways. And this is the heart of our message tonight, in three specific ways. First, God's grace trains us to fight the daily battle, the present struggle. Look at the text in verse 12. The subject of the sentence, verse 11, the grace of God instructing us. Do you see how the grace is our teacher in verse 12? The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so first, grace teaches us to deny our sin. Now let this sink in. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Think, putting my fist down against my sin. I'm going to say no to my sin. It's the strongest word. I couldn't believe. It's the greatest hatred and aversion to sinful tendencies in our lives. It's saying absolute no when sin rises its ugly head in our lives. And this godlessness, this impiety in our actions, this lack of reverence for God and devotion for God in our external behaviors and the worldly lusts. And you're thinking in the same passage I am, where he says in 1 John, do not love the world or the things in the world. Remember that passage in 1 John chapter 2? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. We must say no to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And you know what's very interesting in this text? That grace teaches us, and the main verb in verse 12, grace teaches us to live sensibly. That's the heart of the text. Grace teaches us to live holy lives. If you want to summarize this passage, here it is. Grace teaches us to live holy lives. How? Denying ungodliness. In other words, the first step to live a holy life is to say no to your sin. Isn't that right? Now, let me try to make this clear. We have to take off our rags of the old man before we should put on the robes of the new man. I mean, how silly would it be to go work, Dan, to work all day, working on cars, all greasy, all grimy, and then take your wife out for a nice dinner and put a nice suit on over your old, gross, smelly clothes. But that's precisely what people are trying to do. They want their sin, but they're trying to put on the righteous deeds. And but they will not say no to their sin first, which triggers the putting on of the Spirit. You understand that? As we mortify and kill the deeds of the flesh, and we're seeking the Lord for that, guess what He's going to, by the Holy Spirit, replace that with? The fruits of the Spirit. This is interesting. The text in the Greek makes it very clear that this saying no is first. And so this should be encouraging to us, because this grace teaches us that we're in a battle. Isn't that encouraging? That it's a battle? It is a battle. This is a struggle. And I'll tell you, if you are struggling with your sin here tonight, praise the Lord. Most unbelievers, most hypocritical unbelievers with head knowledge and no heart knowledge, struggle with sin only when they get caught, only when they get fined, only when there's a consequence. True believers, because grace is training them and teaching them, true believers struggle with their sin. They're hating their sin. They're trying to say no to it, but it's difficult. They're in this battle. Grace trains us that we're in a battle. Engage the battle. It is the Christian life. Some people are so discouraged by the battle, they stop fighting. I'll say, take up your sword and fight. And start by saying no, not by putting on robes and faking it. Get rid of your sin. Fight against it. Grace will teach you to say no. Isn't that exciting? The scriptures say that when the filth of my sin, Kent Hughes says, was sweeping me in my helplessness to eternal death, my God covered Himself in the muck of this world to rescue me. Embraced me despite of my filth. And now He wants me to remain out of the mud. Such grace should make us so in love with God that we cannot stand whatever in our life re-soils ourselves and offends our great Savior. Biblical grace, you ready, makes us intolerant of the evil in our lives. Frustrated with it. Angry about it. In a godly sort of way. Tired of it. Grace compels holiness through its instruction. And positively, then, it tells us in the text to live for God. So to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And I'm not going to go into these things, self-control, righteous, and godly. This is the idea of what we preached on last week. Those 10 verses. It's a summary. Those three words, if you look at it, is really a summary of what was really explained in detail on the call of godly living. He's saying, you know how you're going to be able to do that? Because the grace that saved you is going to continue to work in your life to teach you to say no. And then, and only then, will you be able to grip and rip the old man, pull him off, and put on the new robes of the new man. And so simply, these are the godly characteristics noted in verses 1 through 10. I want to highlight, though, this little phrase, in the present age. You see at the end of verse 12. Two things I want to highlight there. One, he's making it very clear, God has not saved us for holiness in heaven. Do you understand that? He is working in us now, holiness. Will we ultimately be holy in this life? Yes or no? No. Only we'll be completely holy when we see Him, we will be like Him. But we're progressing in holiness. Remember, that's sanctification. But this age to come, He is training us now for godliness. And number two, the age to come, that phrase, has an evil nuance to it. Paul wants us to know that this present age, this age, we are opposed at every corner by the world, right? The flesh and the devil. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be difficult. To be a Christian in this world is not easy. It's a struggle. We are at war. As Peter says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain, to say no from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So grace teaches us to be more godly by fighting the daily battle now. Do you want to be like Jesus? Be willing to say no and then put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Number two, grace teaches us that in order to live a godly life, we must, you ready? Look for our King's return. There's a present battle, but you know what, brothers and sisters? There's a future hope. There's a future hope. Look at verse 13. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. Now, verse 13, another participle. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, this is wonderful. This really ministered to my heart. We have got to have our eyes on glory in this battle. Do you understand me? We, in this struggle, have a tendency to look like this, right down at our own heart, right down in our own misery, in our own struggle with sin. And when we look inside, we get pretty discouraged, right? We get pretty discouraged by our progress, by what we're seeing. But the text is making it clear that in order to live a holy life, grace is going to train us not only to gauge the battle, but to get our eyes off of ourselves and on to Jesus Christ. One look at myself, 10,000 looks at Jesus Christ in His future return, the glory that will be revealed when He comes back, to wait expectantly for that. Now, Christ's glory was veiled at His first coming, wasn't it? Wasn't it veiled at His first coming? I mean, the inner three on the Mount of Transfiguration had a glimpse of the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration when He shined like the sun. But one day He's coming back. And He will be like John wrote about in Revelation. He'll come back and He'll be like the Son of Man. He'll be clothed in a robe, reaching to His feet, girded across His chest with a golden sash. His head and hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And His eyes were like the flames of fire. His feet like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And His voice was like the sound of many waters. In His right hand He held seven stars. And out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I fall Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man. And He placed His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive and forever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And that is the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we are to look to. And it inspires a godly hope, because that God, because He has conquered death, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, we as Christians cannot possibly fail in this battle. Do you realize that? We cannot possibly fail. But yet, he's not coming as a quiet, dirty little baby in a manger, forsaken. He's coming as a conquering king. And Paul says, I don't want you to be informed about this, brothers, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and will meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And comfort one another with these words. I do want you to turn to one passage. It's very important. It ties this all together. I want you to take a right and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Grace teaches us to live godly lives by gazing intently on our future hope. Did you hear that? Grace teaches us to live godly lives by gazing intently upon our future hope. Look at 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. That's our position in Christ. Children of God right now. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Now look at the next verse. This is precisely the point that Paul's making in Titus. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him does what? Walks in sin, purifies himself just as He is pure. And so we're gazing upon the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to see now, as you go back to the book of Titus, we have our eyes on our great hope, Christ appearing, and we have our eyes on our great God, Christ's divinity. This verse, arguably, is the most airtight defense for the deity of Christ in the entire New Testament. Arguably. Now look at the text, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory. So the blessed hope and the appearing are the same thing. Looking for the blessed hope, you could say, namely, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, there's three reasons. This is important, because if you ever deal with someone who does not believe in the divinity of Christ, this is a good passage to go to. Okay? And it's encouraging. We're not waiting for a man to return only. He is a man, but he's fully God and fully man. We're not waiting for a great prophet. We're waiting for our great God to return. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ. In the original, this is very clear that Jesus Christ is God. Because what you have here is you have the. If you look at verse 13, the appearing of the, that's an article, right? The glory of our great. And then you have God and Savior. And if you only have one article, the, then God and Savior in this construction are the same person, the same entity. God and Savior, the same. The construction in the Greek is very clear. For you Greek scholars out there, this is the Granville Sharp rule, and it's an airtight example of it. There's many examples that do not work. This is a clear example of the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ, is our great God and Savior, the same one. And of course, in the New Testament, God the Father never appears in the future in glory. That's always of Christ, all 10 times. And look what does verse 14 and 15 talk about? Who gave himself, referring to Christ. The verse is about Jesus Christ. What a wonderful verse. The God of the universe, the God of the universe is coming back to get you, to get you. He's coming back for you personally. We need to have our gaze fixed then on the future. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So first, grace teaches us to fight the daily battle. Second, grace teaches us to look expectantly for Christ's return. And finally, in order to live godly lives, grace teaches us to remember our Savior's gift. To remember our Savior's gift. A present battle, a future hope, and a past victory. A present battle, a future hope, and a past victory. I love this. This is wonderful. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ gave himself, his gift. He gave himself on our behalf, it says in the original, on behalf of, in the place of us. The atonement was substitutionary in that Christ died for you, individually and personally. Isn't that wonderful? He died, the text says, for you in your place. He took all of your personal sins upon himself. And he gave you his perfect righteousness and gave it to you as a free gift. What an exchange. What a good deal for us, is it not? Our sin gone as far as the east is from the west, and his perfect righteousness. He gave himself in order to do two things. One, to redeem us. As Don talked about, this is the idea of deliverance from some type of slavery or bondage on the basis of the payment of a ransom. The idea is I think of Israel. Let's think of Israel for a minute. Israel, it was said, was redeemed from the physical bondage of slavery from Egypt. Remember that harsh slavery they were under? And the 10 plagues? And God, who did they? Could they have saved themselves? They were pretty done for, were they not? God, by his own right hand, delivered them by 10 powerful signs. The 10th one was what? A picture of our spiritual redemption, the Passover lamb. When the angel of death, you see, was coming to kill the firstborn. And they killed a spotless lamb and they put the blood over the doorpost. And when the angel of death would come, he would see the blood. And they'd be in the house, but they'd see the blood and they'd pass over. They would pass over and spare the lives of the people inside that. And now John comes along, the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And our ransom price, the blood above the doorpost of our heart, if it's been applied to our heart, what does it do for us? It sets us free. The death angel cannot touch us. And if we set our eyes, grace teaches us to set our eyes not only on the future hope, but on the past victory of his redemption and what he has accomplished us. Grace teaches us that as we do that, we will begin to live holy life. You want to be more like Jesus? Meditate on Christ's person and work. And you will find yourself becoming more and more like him. And this is really interesting. He redeems us in the text from all lawlessness. This is very interesting because this word is the idea he liberates us from the control by every kind of sin. This is the idea of the redemption, not only securing our forgiveness in our position, but having an effect now in our sanctification, setting us free from the power of sin, the control of sin. And He's purified us. He's redeemed us. The text goes on to say He's purified us. Christ, by His death, has purified and completely cleansed His people from the defilement of sin. So we are not only free from the control of sin now, as Don read in Romans 6, we are no longer slaves to sin. We've been ransomed. We're not controlled by it anymore. And we are no longer defiled by sin. We have been cleansed. Isn't that wonderful? You're clean. You're clean. Now may this truth transform our practice, brothers and sisters. May our position impact our practice. Our past victory, our security in Christ is the fuel that leads us to godliness. How can we willingly sin against this kind of love? Yeah, I'll tell you how we sin. We forget about Him. Right? I mean, can you be meditating on the work of Christ, right? That's a good antidote for sin, is it not? Apprehension, Kent Hughes says, of the mercy of God in Christ makes us so long to love Him, to reject the hurt, to reject what hurts Him, that we become intolerant of the sin in our lives. And notice the reason He's given Himself to us is because, you ready for this? Christ loved His people from before the foundation of the world. Do you understand that? We are His treasures. This is what the text says. Purified for Himself, a people for His own possession. For His own possession is one word in the original. A good translation would be His purified for Himself, a treasured people. I like this. Property owned as a rich and distinctive possession. That's what this word means. Property owned as a rich and distinctive possession. The people which constitutes the crown jewel of God, used of Israel of old, because Israel is the precious stone, the pearl of His possession, because they were the called out nation. God set His love upon that nation. He called them out. And He said, because I've called you out, your duty is to avoid idolatry. Now listen carefully to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And I have a lot of material for you, so I'm not going to have you turn to this passage. Deuteronomy 14. Let's just listen. God calling out Israel, His holy nation. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, next verse, you shall not eat any detestable thing. This is who you are. You should be holy because of that. The church, the bride of Christ, like Israel of old, is a treasured people. We are redeemed from the power of sin. We're cleansed from the defilement of sin. And we are treasured and precious people in God's sight, not because of anything good in us, but because before we were even born, He decided to set His love upon us from before the foundation of the world and to choose us in Him. Remember what we preached from the first few verses in Titus? So just like Israel the old, as we are the chosen bride for His beloved Son, who gave His own life to redeem us from the curse of the law, we, like the Israelites of all, should avoid the idolatries of our heart, the many gods we erect in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that are enslaving us in our lives, that we might be, the text says, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Having been made His own by no work of ours, we now love Him who first loved us. What does being a loved people do? It makes us more sensitive to sin. I want you to listen to this old Puritan illustration that Kent Hughes brought out. It was excellent. this idea of how this works. Now listen carefully. It's an illustration of an oak tree. The oak, a variety of trees whose leaves, though dead, stick to their branches, are pasted to their branches throughout the wintertime. They're stuck. What eventually forces the leaves from the tree was not the abuse of the cold or the beating of the wind in the winter, but the new life of springtime welling up within the branches and forcing out what was dead. Similarly, though we are God's people and yet cling to us, am I right? The leaves of affections for evil and a struggle with sin. And this, I love this. These evil affections are replaced by an eagerness for good only as an apprehension of the grace of God and the glories of the gospel as we study the person and work of Christ well up within us and ultimately begin to drive out those old affections with a new life, with a new affection, with a new heart, the supreme love for Jesus implanted in our regeneration by the Holy Spirit. It comes from within. Remember what we preached on? Inward righteousness, not outward conformity. And so the school of grace, as we close here and summarize, the school of grace not only has saved us from the penalty of sin, but instructs us to live holy lives as we deny the sinful flesh in our daily battle. As we look expectantly with our eyes towards the hope of our Savior's return. And as we reflect on what has been accomplished in the past by our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a battle in the present. You ready? The battle in the present. We can only gain ground in that battle. We can only gain ground in that battle by gazing on Christ's past victory and His future return. We look at Him in the past, and we look for Him in the future. Our eyes are not on ourselves. And I love this quote by Hay Atkin. There are two windows in the school of grace. There are two windows. Through the western window is a solemn light that streams forth from Mount Calvary, our finished redemption. And in the eastern window shines the light of sunrising, the herald of a brighter future day. Isn't that wonderful? We in the schoolhouse of grace aren't looking at ourselves in our daily battle. We're looking at Christ and His finished work, and we're looking to the future. And that is what grace trains us to do. And when we begin to get our eyes off ourselves and get our eyes on Christ and seek Him, we will start to make some gains in this battle. You know, I was just at the Minnesota History Center. Anybody been there? It's in St. Paul. I went there Sunday with the kids, and I love the room with the famous people. You seen that? You know, all the people, and you see their trophies and so on. So, anybody heard of the singer Prince? I saw this cute little purple outfit, so I decided to go check it out. Lo and behold, it was Prince's little shrine. And so I thought, let's read about Prince, the singer. Listen to this and apply this message. Here's what it said, and I quote, on the plaque. A devout Christian, standing 5'3" and weighing 125 pounds, Prince Rogers Nelson is the most unlikely international star and sex symbol. He is credited with inspiring the Minneapolis sound, a mix of funk, rock, R&B, and new wave that fueled his career. Given the sexually explicit lyrics and suggestive moves, his live performances have set a standard for others to follow. What is the problem with that plaque? Based on this text. A devout Christian with sexually explicit moves. And that whole thing. My point is this. Professing to know God, but by their deeds, they deny Him. Brothers and sisters, we can't allow that gospel to be proclaimed. That is a false gospel. Do you understand that? Grace that saves instructs us to live godly lives. That's the point of this text. I just want to share an actual correspondence with a new believer struggling with this very issue in an evangelical church. It's actual correspondence from a new believer struggling with this very issue. He's been saved a couple of years. He says, and I quote, "I see a couple living openly together in sin. One of them professes to be saved. They have a child out of wedlock. I know we must be patient and loving, but I also know it's been a long time. I don't know how to explain this to my daughter when she reads 1 Corinthians 5:11. Do not associate with any so-called brother if he is immoral. Do not eat with even such a one. Also, our young people as a group are going to very, very worldly movies full of violence and bad language. It doesn't faze them. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the, I'm just quoting him, or the things of his struggle or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I am struggling with the sensuous dress also in my church. Shouldn't our clothing frame our face and not our body?" This is just him opening up to a friend. "I know we are dealing with fallen men. I also confess that I'm the chief of sinners. But my daughter is asking me questions about things that are contradicting Scripture. She's growing in the Lord and seeing these things for what they are. I find all over the Bible that we are called to be holy, separated from the world, thirsting for righteousness. We are to grow to hate the things of the world and love the things of God. And we need the goodness and purity that the church brings. And my daughter and I have been surrounded by," you ready for this? "By evil," because they got saved at a late age. "We've been surrounded by evil and filth all our lives. And now we're getting it in the church. The church is," he goes on to say, "our church is our refuge from the world. We can't wait to get there because it's the only place we even feel right anymore." Any church, our church that we plant in Lakeville, will struggle with the same thing. As we begin this new work in Lakeville, may we remember this cry of a new believer. And it's my prayer that we with conviction believe and proclaim the love of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, the gospel, so that genuine love for Christ will just drive out the affections for this world. Amen? Father, we thank you for this just challenging passage in the book of Titus. For how it worked on my heart, I pray that you would help me to get rid of the idols that I'm holding on to in my heart. These besetting sins that I'm not willing to get rid of, I'm not willing to battle with, I've made excuses for them. Lord, I pray that all of us would examine our hearts. And Lord, we wouldn't be discouraged though. We would fight with the ammunition given in our text, reflecting on what you have done in the past and looking towards the future. Eyes on Jesus Christ, Lord. That's why it's so important to be under the preaching of the Word, to hear the gospel week in and week out, to cleanse our hearts so that we can follow after Christ. We thank you for what you're going to do, Lord, and we need your grace all the way, every step of the way. We understand it, and we're excited to preach next week that it's not anything of us, it's all of you. I'm excited for this text. I pray that we'd have a good turnout next week to hear the gospel and that you would save people next week as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right.